We have two different passages for our scripture text, for our sermon this morning, both from the book of Ephesians. The first one is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and secondly, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning, we are going to be beginning our study on what has been referred to as the household code in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, which begins in chapter 5, verse 21, and goes through chapter 6, verse 9. And this study will probably or possibly take us all the way up till Advent. So we're going to camp out here for quite some time, though we'll have some baptismal sermons, Reformation Sunday sermons, some things like that, anything else that might come up. But the plan is to stay here working through the household code probably up until Advent. This passage is one of a handful of such codes in the New Testament. We also see codes that are similar to this one in the book of Colossians chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and in Titus chapter 2, as well as different passages and verses that also apply to this theme of the household code in other places as well. And in these codes, the apostles give tables of duties, you could say, for the proper ordering of the Christian home in accordance with the law of Christ. Rather than approaching these codes as a series of disjointed moral maxims, as some people often do, we must interpret them in their proper context. What is their proper context? Well, they are extensions of the vocation wherewith we have been called as Christians, beginning there in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1. In other words, we walk worthy of our Christian calling by fulfilling the duties and the responsibilities that God has given us as husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, and servants. In fact, what has been referred to as the practical section of the book of Ephesians, right? You have the doctrinal portion, the first three chapters, and then the practical section, chapters 4 through 6. What has been referred to as that practical portion of the epistle is really an apostolic exposition of Christian vocation. That is, it is an exposition of how Christians are to live, how Christians are to conduct themselves in this present age, given the various callings, the various duties, the various responsibilities, and the various stations in which they have been put by God. After beseeching the Ephesians to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they had been called, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul then goes and gives a sketch of what this looks like in all their various sub-vocations, we could call them, such as in the church, as lay people and as ministers. We can see this in chapter 4, verses 3 through 16. Their sub-vocations of their interpersonal relationships with other Christians, which we can see summated in chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul says, "Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." In the broader unbelieving society, how they are to conduct themselves, which Paul summates in chapter 5, verse 7, saying, "Be ye therefore not partakers with them." Be therefore not partakers with them. Don't be like the unbelieving world around you. That's your duty and your vocation in the unbelieving society. And then also in the home, which he sums up in chapter 5, verse 21, as submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That is, as we'll flesh out in a different sermon in this series, see and obey and recognize hierarchies that God has placed into the world, has placed into human relationships. And then also in regard to the demonic realm, which stands behind their wicked rulers, Paul says that their duty, their vocation, their calling, their duty is to put on the whole armor of God and to stand fast in the strength of God in chapter 6, verse 11. In other words, the various duties and the various vocations must be seen as extensions of our primary vocation, namely, to live unto God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our primary vocation, and all of our other callings, duties, responsibilities, and vocations are flowing out of that, you could say. Now, as Reformed Protestants, we give thanks to God constantly. We do it once a year on Reformation Sunday, but often we do this. We give thanks to God for the recovery and the rearticulation of many of Scripture's clear teachings that were rediscovered and rearticulated during the Reformation, such as the sovereignty of God over all things, the authority and sufficiency of God's Word in Scripture, of the gracious and free justification of sinners in Christ alone, through faith alone, etc., etc. However, one of the more neglected and I think misunderstood of the doctrines that were recovered in the Reformation is the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. A lot of people have a misunderstanding of what this doctrine is. This doctrine, the priesthood of all believers, does not mean that every individual Christian is now therefore a priest unto himself, or that every individual Christian now in Christ no longer needs the church. I have the Holy Spirit, I need no man to teach me. No, that's not what the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, rediscovered and rearticulated in the Reformation, means. Rather, the priesthood of all believers means that, united to Christ, Christians are made, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, in order to show forth the praises of Him who called them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In that sense, we are priests, the priesthood of all believers. All Christians are priests in that sense. In Christ, in other words, we are set free to minister Christ to one another in the church and unto the world. That's what we have been received in Christ. We've been set free in Him to minister Christ to one another and indeed unto the world. This ministering of Christ to others takes place, though, primarily within our various vocations, the various callings, the various duties and responsibilities that God has given to each of us, and each of us have unique duties and responsibilities. It is the priesthood of all believers, which lies behind the famous Protestant work ethic. You hear people talk about the Protestant work ethic that not only made Europe great, but also America great in its founding and the institutions. That Protestant work ethic, what lies behind it, is the priesthood of all believers. How so? Because resting in Christ alone for their acceptance with God, and no longer attempting to climb their way up to heaven, Protestant Christians were set free to do works that are truly good. To do truly good works. Think about the context in which the Reformation took place. In late medieval Roman Catholicism, you had monks and nuns living in isolation, living away from people, living away from society, performing so-called good works such as fasting, extreme forms of fasting, wearing rough clothing, self-flagellation, climbing upstairs on their knees, praying 500 Hail Marys. Those are the good works that they were doing there at the late medieval stage of Roman Catholicism. And they were doing this in a vain attempt to earn their salvation, to get out of purgatory and to become saints. Obviously, though, these deeds could not remove sin's stain from their souls. Of course not. But, moreover, we also must see, And the reformers and the Reformed tradition heavily emphasize this. These so-called good works that the Roman Catholic Church was doing were not even actually good works. How do we know that? Because they served self. They were selfish about their own personal salvation, and that's it. They benefited no one else. They weren't good works at all. How do we know that? Well, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 16, paragraphs 1 and 2, good works are, quote, only such as God hath commanded in his word, done in obedience to God, being the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively, that is, a living faith, by which believers manifest their thankfulness unto God and edify their brethren. So you see, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, a Reformed document, good works are defined as outward-focused, not inward-focused, not climbing up stairs on your knees trying to appease God and attain some level of righteousness before Him, not saying 500 Hail Marys. No, serving God, glorifying Him, giving gratitude and praise to Him, and serving the actual flesh and blood human beings around you. So we see that truly good works are, one, only those things which God has commanded. God in His Word nowhere commands you to pray 500 Hail Marys or to climb upstairs on your knees. They're only those things which God has commanded. They flow from living or true faith. They are, third, done in gratitude to God. And lastly, they are aimed at the glorification of God and the edification of those who are around us, especially of those who are in the household of faith. That's what true good works are, according to Scripture. They flow out of justification. They flow out of a relationship with God established in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And then from that, the Christian, empowered by the Holy Spirit, goes out to be Christ to those around him, to serve and love God and neighbor. You see, biblical Christianity sets Christians free to truly love and to truly serve their neighbors through the vocations which God has given to them. No longer anxious about earning their own salvation, which is impossible, Christians are able to fulfill their duties and their responsibilities as unto the Lord, out of a heart of love and thankfulness and gratitude to God, doing all that they do, as Paul says in Colossians 3:17, in word or in deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, if you think I'm crazy, here's how Martin Luther put it. Martin Luther said this, quote, the Christian ascends by faith to receive Christ's righteousness. The Christian then descends in love to serve his neighbor. Each Christian, Martin Luther says, should be a Christ to his neighbor, end quote. That's the calling of the Christian, is to be a Christ unto his neighbor. So fulfilling the particular duties which God gives to each one of us in our particular stations and our particular callings is not about obtaining salvation, but rather about working our salvation out in love by ministering Christ to our neighbor. It is about Jesus Christ accomplishing His great commission and fulfilling the creation mandate through us in our various vocations. As we serve our neighbor in good works, in the good works of our vocation, Christ is subduing the earth and is filling it with His glorious image bearers through us. The old man, Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, the man who is united to the first Adam is dead in sin. And as a result, he is only able to serve self. He is selfish. His God is his belly. Sin is his delight. But now, united to the last Adam, we as Christians, those who are in Christ, have died to self It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. We have died to self and we have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24. As we said in a sermon on that portion of Scripture, true righteousness and holiness consists of obedience to both tables of the law. That is, of love for God and of love for neighbor. And as the New Testament makes clear, our love for neighbor is an expression of our love for God. James and John both make this point very clear in their epistles. If you say you love God, but you don't love the neighbor who's in front of you, the brother who's right in front of you who has physical needs of this life, you just hand him a gospel tract and say, hey, God bless you, brother. When he needs food and clothes, then your faith is not real. You're not actually loving God. The way we love God is by loving human beings. That's the two tables of the law. Our love for neighbor is the expression of our love for God. We love our neighbor how? By serving them. We love our neighbor by serving them. And who are our nearest neighbors? Our nearest neighbors are those with whom we share households, congregations, and communities. And how do we serve those nearest neighbors? We serve them by means of the vocations God has given us. The vocations God has given us. In other words, through our vocations, in our particular place in the world, our particular giftings, our particular personalities, God enables us to love and serve our neighbors in order to transform the world from a howling wilderness into his garden temple. So what is vocation then? This is so important. What is vocation? Well, many wrongly think of their vocation merely in terms of their occupation. That is, of what they do to earn a living or to make a living or sustain a living. But our vocations in Christ are much more than what we do to earn a living. The word vocation comes from the Latin word vocatio, which simply means calling. First and foremost, therefore, as Christians, we are, as Paul says, the called of Jesus Christ in Romans 1:6. We are those who are called to be saints, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our primary vocation, our primary calling, therefore, is to be a Christian. That's our primary vocation. That's our primary calling, is to be saints in Christ, to be believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive and rest in him alone, to see our identity as shaped and determined by who Jesus Christ is for us. All of our other duties, all of our other responsibilities and callings are to be lived out under this primary heading of Christian. We are called to walk worthy, Paul says, of our calling in Christ Jesus in every area of our lives. God gets all of it in Christ. God, though, gives us additional vocations within our primary vocation of Christian, doesn't he? For example, he gives us the vocations of wife, of husband, parent, child, of master, of servant, of minister, elder, deacon, layperson, employer, employee, of magistrate, of citizen. These are all different vocations that must be subsumed under and flow out of our primary vocation of Christian. None of our sub-vocations, in other words, can be divorced from our primary vocation of Christian. We do all that we do, or we're supposed to the glory of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. That is, we do all that we do as Christians. Our vocations, therefore, are our callings from God through which we serve our neighbor and the world. Probably a more accurate way to put it is through which God serves the world and our neighbor through us. We can define our Christian vocation, therefore, as the sum total of the responsibilities and the duties which God has given to us. The sum total of the responsibilities and duties which God has given to us. So it'd be almost better to have a whiteboard to write this out for you or draw this out. You have Christian, and you have many duties associated with being a Christian, and those duties also flow into the other vocations that we have. Of father, of son, of parent, of husband, of all the things that we have. So it's the sum total of our responsibilities and duties that God has given us. For example, some of you here have been called to be business owners, but that's not all that you are. You're not only business owners. You're also a husband, a father, a son, a brother, a citizen, and a church member. So you're not only a business member, that's one of your vocations. You have many other vocations. And each one of these, again, we could call it sub-vocations, has its own specific duties and its own responsibilities, which all must be accomplished in light of your identity in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is getting at here in the household code. This is part of, this household code is part of his imperative, the first imperative of the book of Ephesians, to walk worthy. The first command is in Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy. How do we do it? Well, we do it in these other vocations God has given us. And so, for the business owners here, you minister Christ to your employees. Not by sending them daily Bible verses per se, though that's fine if you want to do that, but that's not the way that you're actually called to minister Christ to your employees. Rather, you do so by being a just, honest, and compassionate employer, by honoring God in the way that you run and operate your business and treat those whom God has given you to treat as employees. Likewise, there are many women here who minister Christ to their husbands, to their children, their mothers, their sisters, their pastor, their elders, and their friends by fulfilling the various duties of each vocation that they've been given. Each one of those labels has different duties and responsibilities that come with it. And they are to do it in lowliness and in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:2. That is, they are to walk worthy of the calling that they've been given as Christian mothers, as Christian wives, as Christian sisters, etc., etc. Again, the duties of my vocation as pastor of CTK are not the same as my vocational duties to my wife as her husband or to my children as their father. But I am called to fulfill them all of those duties, to the glory of God in my vocation as a Christian who has been redeemed by God in Christ. I am no longer my own, but I've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. I belong to God in Christ and must therefore do all that He has given me to do for His glory. As Paul says to the Ephesians, again, chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That is, live as Christians. And then here we get into this later section of chapter 5, and he says, wives. He's not talking to non-Christian wives, he's talking to Christians. Those who he called saints at the beginning of the book. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you see, again, our Christian calling is carried out in or through or by means of our earthly temporal vocations. We are not spouses, parents, employees, and employers Monday through Saturday, and we're only Christians in our private devotional time, our quiet time with the Lord in the morning and then also on Sundays, and that's the only time that we're Christian. No, our various callings and duties in daily life are the realms. They are the realms in which we live out our faith, the realms in which we work out our salvation and are called to walk worthy of the vocation that we have received in Christ, that is, as Christians who trust and rest in Him and find their identity in Him alone. Now, before we close, by examining how God works through our vocations, it may be of some help to briefly discuss how we discern our vocations, especially for some of the young men and young women here. Here, we must demystify vocation. Vocation has become mysterious to so many people. What do I want to be when I grow up? How do I feel about what I want to do? What do I like? Do I find fulfillment in that? How will I know if I will find fulfillment in what I'm called to do? What is God's calling on my life? I don't know what He has for me to do. It's become mysterious. So we must demystify vocation with two points of clarity. First, we must remember we do not choose our vocations. That's not going to be well accepted in our day and age, where there's every flavor of every kind of food and ice cream and everything all available to us. And we live in an internet age and in a microwave age. And it's all about our choice. Have it your way. That's not going to be popular, but it's true. We do not choose our vocations. Secondly, we must also remember we don't find them or discover them as though there's some mysterious thing. For example, children are often asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? We should be asking that question. And while it's good and even necessary to plan for the future, the question actually betrays a deficient understanding of vocation, doesn't it? How so? Because we don't choose our vocations, we are called to them. We do not choose our vocations, we are called to them. Gene Veith Jr., in his book God at Work, the best book on this topic, if you haven't gotten it, please do. I'll send a link to it in the Thursday update. Gene Veith writes this, quote, vocation is, in part, a function of the particular gifts God has given us and the circumstances that God has placed us in, end quote. In other words, our vocations are a result of God's sovereign providence. That is, they're a result and are dependent upon who God has made us to be. That means genetically, physically, emotionally, and intellectually, and a result of where God has placed us in time and in space. Well, I want to be a pretty princess when I grow up. That's not available to you, sweetheart. We have to remind our daughters of that. I may, for example, I may desire, or I might even feel called, to become a NBA player. But then reality has to sink in, and I realize I'm 5'8", I'm 36 years old, and I have bad ankles and knees from destroying them skateboarding for most of my childhood. So that's delusional. Even if I feel called to do so, it's not possible. That's not who God has made me. It's not what God has given me to do. But when I then set my eyes upon what God has actually put in front of me, what do I see? I see a wife. I see children. I see a congregation whom I am called to minister Christ unto, as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. Now, when I say we don't choose our vocations, there's a sense in which I chose to be a husband. I asked that woman to marry me. I chose to be a father. I chose to be a pastor. There's a sense in which I chose those things. But in another and a more important sense, I did not choose those vocations, but rather was called to them by God and Christ. God is the one who put it in my heart to love that woman. God is the one who moved that woman's heart to say yes when I asked her for her hand in marriage. God is the one who filled her womb with children. God is the one that moved this congregation to call me as their pastor. Had God not done any of that, then that would not be my calling, would it? It would not be my vocation, would it? So there's a sense in which we choose, but a more important sense, we do not choose. They're a result of God's providence, God working through other people's vocations, other people's hearts and minds and duties and responsibilities to shape our lives, to lay the path forward of our destinies and the things that God has called us to do. Secondly, as Veith continues, quote, we do not find our vocation as if it's something unknown awaiting us in the future. Rather, our vocation is already here, where we are and what we are doing right now. Certainly, he continues, we may have different callings as we go through life. And we may be preparing for some future goal. So he's not saying, don't study, don't learn, don't go to school, don't pick up a trade. He's not saying any of that, don't plan for the future. That's not what he's saying. But his point is that, quote, that must not be allowed to obscure the fact that the relationships, duties, and daily work that God has given to each of us right now is a divine and holy calling from the Lord. The point here, he says, is that our Christian calling is to be played out in whatever our daily life consists of. End quote. And so, some of you young men who are thinking about learning a trade and are even in the process of doing that, that's good. We don't just sit around waiting for our vocation to magically appear. No, we see how God has made us, the skills that we have. We consult with our fathers, with other men in the church, with our pastor and our elders, and those who know us best to say, you might be really good at this. You seem skilled at this. And then we step out in faith and begin working through that. And if doors open, then that's what God's given us to do. But that also we must keep in mind that all the other vocations around us, our vocation is to do what God has given us to do right now. So some of you young men who are studying to go into a trade or to school, you are also still living at home. So you have a vocational duty, vocational duties and responsibilities to your parents as their child, to your siblings as their sibling, as their brother, and you have vocational duties as a student, as a worker, of all the things. Again, it's the sum total. Our vocation is the sum total of our duties and our responsibilities that God has given us. What we want to stress is that it's not some mysterious future thing that we can't know. What is in front of you? What has God given you to do? As King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Our vocations are not mysterious. They are not hidden. They are right in front of us. What has God given us to do? Who are the people in front of us that we are called to serve? A negative example could be, I've known some men and pastored some men in the past who were pursuing marriage, trying to court a woman and maybe get engaged. One example I'm thinking of in particular, and he was working hard at this factory, but he couldn't stop evangelizing people. And so he got fired from his job because he wouldn't stop evangelizing people on the clock. His boss said, you know, we're not doing this. You keep distracting other workers. This isn't what you're here to do. And he came to me with, you know, Pastor Dane, I've been fired. I've been persecuted for my faith. I said, you've not been persecuted for your faith at all. Are they paying you to evangelize? They are not paying you to evangelize. The way you be a Christian witness in that context is to be the best worker that you've been called to be. And you open up doors. You ask God to open up doors for you. And you share the gospel when you have the opportunity, but you got fired because you're not doing your work that God's giving you to do. So you see, the understanding of vocation was twisted in that example, and it was thrown to the side. Because, well, my vocation as a Christian tells me I need to evangelize. Evangelism is a good thing. But now I'm going to get you fired from your job and ruins your future. That's not actually the vocation God has given you right then. That's not how you walk worthy of your calling as a Christian in that context, is it? Not to the neglect of the other things that God has given you to do. In closing, the reason why understanding our vocation is so important is because God is at work. Jean Vieth and Martin Luther both said God is hidden in. He is at work through our vocations, the callings that God has given us. He is at work through them, expanding His rule, expanding His reign, and transforming the world through the seemingly mundane things that we do. For example, we pray, you should be praying this multiple times every day, but we at least pray it once a week together, corporately. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray that. And God uses the vocations of farmers, truck drivers, millers, bakers, store workers, and the lady at the checkout counter to answer that prayer. And then God uses that daily bread to fuel our bodies, to fuel our minds, that we might build godly homes, godly churches, schools, institutions, businesses, and nations. So you see, it's through our mundane vocations that Christ expands his kingdom, that Christ subdues and fills it with his glory and his worship. Yes, of course, the kingdom advances through word and sacrament, but it also advances through oil changes and diaper changes. It also expands through faithful households and through honest work. The way of dominion, Jesus our Lord showed us what that is. The way of dominion is by service. It's through service. Christ is the perfect exemplar of that, and in him we are to also serve. So may God grant us grace by his Spirit to walk worthy of our calling in our various vocations for his glory and for the world's salvation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Thankful for thy word, thankful for the work of Christ, that we might rest in him. Grant us more faith by thy Spirit to rest in Christ, to look to him, to love him. And also, God, grant us wisdom and understanding by thy Spirit, and strength and power to know the duties that we've been given, the vocations that we have been given, and the power also to execute them for the good of others and the glory of Christ's name, in whom we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.